Holy Spirit, impact our lives with the power of your gospel. Let your good news of Christ's resurrection bring us joy and healing and strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, starting with verse 23. And it goes through chapter 3, verse 6. The Gospel of the Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ. Well, go ahead and turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 26. If you've got a Pew Bible with you, you'll find it on page 3. Last week we began a new sermon series called The Gospel in St. Louis, where we're starting to look at how this message that Jesus preached and embodied, what he called his gospel, actually speaks to every single aspect of our lives in St. Louis. Money, sex, marriage, parenting, suffering, the earth, the poor, even the city itself. And yet as a pastor, over the last year, the times that people have asked me to pray for things in their life, more often than not, it's actually come down to what we're going to look at this morning. You see, today we're going to look at how this message, this story called the gospel, actually speaks to our relationship with work and with rest. And since every story has a beginning, we're going to look at where that story begins. It's here in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we read this. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The Lord God took the man. Jumping ahead to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of Christian college students about to graduate on a biblical view of work. And I knew the people I was talking to had very little experience in the workforce. And so most of their ideas came from pop culture. About that time, the most popular movie about life in the workforce revolved around three friends and their neurotic coworker, somehow obsessed over a red swing line stapler. They were drowning in a sea of TPS reports. They had to meet with Bob and the other Bob every now and then because they knew those guys were looking for who to downsize. They're basically talking to their executioners. And they had a boss who kept on asking them to come in on Saturday and featured the most infuriating piece of office equipment I've ever seen. Might have been a printer, a fax, a copier, whatever. By the end of the movie, their work had turned normal, law-abiding citizens who wouldn't even run a red light on the way to work into embezzlers, money launderers, an arsonist. And in one scene, we witness a brutal beating with a baseball bat where they beat to death their office printer. If you work in an office, you know what that might be like. I had my work cut out for me. But they say that art imitates life. For many of us, work has been a story of anger and frustration. This past month, I've heard from people, even people in this room, about three-week projects that they have to work 7 days a week on overtime, only to find that their project is shelved at the end of it. I've heard of coworkers seeking vengeance on friends of mine when ethics violations are reported. I've heard of jobs lost when performance standards weren't met despite all the effort that went into trying to meet them. Researchers will tell us that we actually work more hours now than any time in the history of our society, and yet less than half of us are actually finding satisfaction in our work. And it's not just that we're dissatisfied in our work. I mean, if we're honest, we're even dissatisfied in our rest. You know what rest is? You know, for many of us, it's that week or two off of work, which means 2 weeks of working twice as hard beforehand, a week of working twice as hard afterwards, once to get ahead, the other time to catch up. And in between, if something doesn't go according to plans, you actually come home saying, I need a vacation from my vacation. I need a do-over because this did not work. I am not refreshed in any way. For many of us, though, we can be physically away from work, but never mentally or emotionally. We take working vacations that aren't called working vacations because mentally and emotionally we're still at work. We can't unplug. We are afraid we're going to get behind. We can't really step away. And yet, maybe we think if we can just get more time to rest, well, then all would be well. And yet, those that I know that have the most time to rest, the unemployed, the underemployed, may be the most dissatisfied of all. We struggle in our work. We struggle to get work. We struggle to get rest, and sometimes when we get rest, we struggle to actually rest in it. What do we do about that? What I'm going to propose today is that the gospel actually has the power to reorient our relationship with work and with rest. And it does it in three ways. It does it by inviting us to see our work as sacred, to see rest as a declaration, and to see beneath the surface of it all. If you got your outline, that's where we're going today. And as we look at this passage, it actually reminds me of a former intern and what he might say if we came to this passage. J. Thomas Hewitt is his name. You might have known him if you've been here for a few years. And he had a great question in his Bible studies. He would often ask, What's weird about this passage? Maybe if we ask that question today, we might say, well, I heard somewhere that the first two chapters of Genesis describe life the way it's supposed to be. This is paradise, no sin, no suffering, no frustrations. But in verse 15, that last verse we looked at, it says that there was work in paradise. Why? What's that about? Maybe the answer lies in what the original audience would have considered most weird in this passage, maybe even most shocking. That's what we see in verse 26. And again in verse 27, it's this phrase that God pronounces about humanity when he calls us the image of God. And that would have shocked the original readers, the ancient Israelites, and not because they never heard the term before, but because they had heard the term. You see, in those days, if you were one of the nations surrounding Israel, the image of God was a term you only used of your king. It was the one who was viewed as not only representing God on earth, but whose work represented the work of their God. It was a sacred title. It was a royal title. It was an exclusive title. And yet here the Bible takes an exclusive, royal, sacred title and applies it to all humanity. It democratizes the term. You see, it says that all of humanity, male and female, whether you're a powerful king or a powerless peasant, is the image of God. And thus, all of your work, whether you wear a clerical collar, a white collar, a blue collar, or no collar, is actually reflecting the glory of God as we interact with His creation. What this does is it actually dignifies our work, and not just the work of a select few. You see, if you look in verse 28, a king is one who rules over their creation, and that's what, you know, God does with his creatures. But if we start looking further, when we're called to rule over creation, when chapter 2, verse 15 says that God gives his people the work of gardening and caring for his creation, it actually starts affirming our work. It affirms the work of the farmer and the urban gardener. It affirms the work of the dog catcher and the animal care technicians. See, in Genesis, God himself is working. He's getting his hands dirty. He's cultivating a garden. He's creating and naming things. And he calls us to enter into that, to shadow him, to follow him in his work, working the garden, naming the animals. See, in Genesis, God is calling us to enter into his work. He's calling us to complete, to finish the things that he has started in many different ways. He fills the earth and subdues it. And then he calls us to fill the earth and to subdue it. In other words, to exert our will over the elements of creation so that they can serve the purpose for which they were made, for the purposes that serve humanity. And we take the raw materials of creation and we start forming and shaping them. We start creating what we call culture and society. It affirms the work of the artist who takes colors and optics and dyes and creates with them beauty. Things that inspire and delight us. We see this in the work of musicians who take the science of acoustics and their own fine motor skills to create music. You see, we shape and form our world because we see God doing the same, and he invites us to join us in that. It affirms the work of the architect, of the engineer. And yet we're not going to do many of these things well unless we actually take time to study them first. And not everybody can devote that much time. It actually affirms the work of the high school student, the college student, the graduate student, the scientist, the researcher among us. And in all of these things and more, we actually find that we're acting as God's hands and feet, his primary means of bringing blessing to the world. As Martin Luther, the famous 16th century reformer, put it, God provides milk through the milkmaid. God provides cows, but it's through other people serving and working that those blessings come to the rest of us. You see, as God exercises dominion over chaos, he's inviting us to do the same thing. And that affirms your work, whether you're an urban planner organizing the chaos that you see in your city, or a classroom teacher organizing the chaos that is fourth grade. And yet for many of you, if you're a stay-at-home parent, stay-at-home mom, a stay-at-home dad, organizing chaos, You should have a PhD in that because that's your full-time work, it can feel like. Someone actually did the math. If you were actually to pay a stay-at-home mom or dad for all the work that they do to organize chaos, to raise up, to develop, to educate, it would be a six-figure salary with overtime before they add on your benefits. Mom, dad, start asking for a raise. And yet, Scripture also tells us that eventually sin and suffering enter the world. And because of that, our work is frustrated. We see movies about this and we resonate with the frustration. And yet, for many of you, God has actually called you to be involved in pushing back the effects of sin and suffering in your jobs, whether you work in the medical profession, whether you're a counselor, whether you're an attorney seeking justice for your clients, whether you're a law enforcement officer called to protect and serve your community. But whatever you do, as each of us do our work well and with integrity, we actually become God's instruments of blessing to His world. And how we see our work makes all the difference in how we do our work and whether or not we can actually find satisfaction in it. There's a story of three bricklayers. One person comes up to the first and asks, "What are you doing?" And the bricklayer says, "I'm laying bricks." Comes up to the second and asks, "What are you doing?" And the second one says, "I'm building a wall." And then, as approaching the third, this person hears singing or the whistling. They're whistling while they work. And they ask the third, "What are you doing?" And the third stands up and looks up to the sky and smiles and says, "I'm building a cathedral." You see, for two, their work was just a job, but for one, it was a sacred endeavor. That's how the gospel invites us to see our work as a sacred endeavor. But it also invites us to see rest as a declaration. You see, if you go back in chapter 2, in the first few verses, it says that God Himself rested. And later on in Scripture, you see how He calls us to do the same. But it's not simply so that we can, you know, image God in our rest, but there's another reason. In the Ten Commandments, the longest of the commandments is actually the one that speaks to this, that speaks to our relationship with work and rest. In Exodus 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter or your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox or your donkey or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do." Remember, here's their history lesson, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, to a people who for generations had lived like slaves, working sun up to sundown, 7 days a week, never time off, no vacation, to actually have a regular day of rest, a Sabbath, was a declaration of the freedom. It's saying to each other and to the world, we are no longer slaves. And yet, when you're always working because someone or something won't let you rest, you find that you're actually living like a slave. Whether the thing that won't let you rest is your company's demands, or maybe your culture's expectations, your school's demands, or maybe just the demands of materialism. But sometimes the reason that we live like slaves is actually because of our own insecurities. When I was working in college ministry, I was given the most hard assignment I could ever imagine. I was told, "Keith, this week I want you to take one 24-hour day off." And I didn't know how to do that. All I could think of is all the things I was doing the other 7 days that no one else was doing. How could I take a day off? I mean, if I'm not doing this, no one else is doing this, and how can God, like, let the world spin without my help? Why was it so hard for me? You see, I began to realize that I was doing ministry not just for the students' sake, but for my sake. I wanted to be wanted. I needed to be needed. I loved being the hero, the guy that was doing something that no one else was even trying to do. And because of my own insecurities, I was living like a slave. I felt guilty when I took time off. I could never unplug. I could never rest. And before my time there was done, I had a really bad burnout where I couldn't even pray. Resting doesn't just let us declare I'm not a slave, but it also is a declaration that I'm not God. You see, I have limits. You have limits. We have limits, and we don't like that. You know, we like to think that we're the infinite being serving the finite God rather than the finite being serving an infinite God. We sometimes need reminding about our humanity. You see, Jesus himself, fully God but also fully man, he slept. He took naps. He sat down at a well in Samaria when he was tired and thirsty. And not every need that came across his path was a need that he actually met. And if it's okay for Jesus to take that approach, maybe it's okay for us to do the same. And yet, I had to learn still, and I still have to learn today, the lesson that every flight attendant tells you before you take off. Put on your oxygen mask first, and then assist others with theirs. You see, we can't neglect our most basic needs and expect to actually be helpful to others. We need time to rest physically, emotionally, spiritually, to be relationally restored. Otherwise, we realize we're not going to be that good for anybody, not even ourselves. We'll feel just as exhausted as a slave because, frankly, that's how we're living. But in reality, it takes more than simply knowing your limits to be able to fully rest. Came across an article from a married mother of four that she cleverly titled, "Why is rest such hard work?" She writes, "I've been thinking a lot lately about what it means to rest, wondering why I find good rest so elusive. I admit that my physical exhaustion is directly related to the circumstances of my daily life. Four small children, a recent move to another state, and a husband who works long hours all take their toll. But I suspect that my lack of rest is deeper than my daily toil, and that I'm not alone in not knowing how to cease from striving. In fact, when I think about all the people I know and love, I can't think of anyone who would say that they know how to rest well, or especially who are well rested. We live in a culture that is addicted to work and success, and we often inadvertently translate our busyness into proof of our own status or importance. Maybe that's what makes both work and rest so hard for us. It's that beneath our work, there's actually a deeper work at play, a striving to prove ourselves, a longing for status and importance, an identity that we so hard are trying to maintain. And the gospel that invites us to see our work as sacred, to see our rest as a declaration, actually invites us to do exactly what this woman does in our article, and that's to see beneath the surface to the work under our work. Just think about it. Why do some of us have such a hard time resting? Isn't it because underneath so much of our work, there's this endless work of trying to justify ourselves, of trying to prove ourselves, of trying to be our own savior? If you've seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you've seen a whole movie about this. It revolves around two athletes training for the 1924 Olympics, Harold Abrahams and Eric Little. And in that, we see that they go about training for the race and preparing very different ways. For Abrahams, who runs the 100 yards, 10-second race, he says, "I've only got 10 seconds to justify my existence." And yet for Eric Little, a Christian athlete, he says to his sister in one scene, "God made me a lot of things. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." One runs in fear as he tries to prove himself. One runs in freedom because he's already approved. In Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, he writes, "Harold Abrahams was weary even when he rested, and Eric Little was rested even when he was exerting himself. Why? because there's a work underneath our work that we really need rest from. It's the work of self-justification. So what about you? What about me? Where do we see this work underneath the work at play in our lives? Maybe it's actually in your work, in your job, where you still have a longing to prove yourself by landing a job with some clout. Maybe it's in your academics, trying to establish and maintain the identity as the kid who hasn't gotten a B since 7th grade PE. Maybe it's in your relationships, where you're still trying to live down relational failures in the past by overperforming in your current relationships, where you just can't say no, no matter what you're already committed to, no matter what your capacity is. Maybe it's in being super mom or super dad, trying to keep up with the next parent while still having a spotless home to welcome people into. Wherever you see the work underneath your work, you need to hear that the work of our self-justification is actually never a work that we finish. There will always be more that we can do, something else that we can do better. We'll never be able to rest that way. The gospel passage Liesl read earlier, Jesus declared himself there to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And in saying that, he wasn't just saying, I'm the one who decides what goes on this day. He was actually saying he's the one that gives us Sabbath rest, that he's the one that provides that. How do we experience that? Well, ironically, it actually begins by believing that we actually can't justify ourselves. That's where Christianity departs from every other world religion. Other religions will tell you, do this, and you'll be accepted. Yet Christianity uniquely says you actually can't do enough to make God accept you. And that's why Jesus Christ did the deep work for you. See, back in Genesis 2, when it says that God rested from his work, it wasn't saying that he was never going to work again. Rather, it was saying that he was satisfied with his work. And therefore, he could rest. In the same way, when God's justice was satisfied by Jesus living the life that we should have lived, by dying the death that our sins deserved, Jesus could rightly declare on our behalf, it is finished. It's only when we know the work of justifying us is finished that we can actually and finally rest. At his baptism, God the Father spoke these words of Jesus, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. See, when the highest authority is satisfied with you, there's nothing left to prove. And yet, when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, in what he did on your behalf, his record becomes your record. His justification becomes your justification. And the Father's declaration about Jesus Christ becomes his declaration of you, saying to you, you are my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. As Keller put it, the only thing that will liberate us from the work under our work is the deeper work. From the deeper work of justifying ourselves is actually the deeper rest that Jesus Christ brings us. And as we do the work that God's called us to, that rest will actually continue to be what actually rejuvenates us, restores our perspectives, and actually renews our passion in the things that God has called us to do. So dream with me a little bit. Imagine with me a little bit. What might it look like if the gospel starts to reorient our relationships with work and with rest? Maybe we'll find a freedom to actually take a type of work we never considered before, because we no longer need our work to give us our identity. Maybe as a student, it might actually mean choosing a career path based simply on what are you good at, and how can that serve others, regardless of any family or cultural or even financial expectations you might be feeling. Maybe for those of us who are playing the waiting game as we wait for work, as we're unemployed or maybe underemployed, maybe those who are in retirement, it might mean doing the work that actually others can't pay us much for, or maybe can't pay us for at all. Volunteering, serving in new ways, trying things we would have never tried when we had a regular 8 to 5. The reason why I mention that is for 2 years, I was kind of on the borderline between unemployed and underemployed. Not quite sure how I made it through it. It was hard. It was hard emotionally. It was hard spiritually. And yet during those years, I actually found that I was available to do things, to serve in ways that I didn't have the option before. I didn't have the joy of full employment, so please don't hear what I'm not saying. But I realized I was available to do work for others that they couldn't do for themselves because of their time and schedule, which actually freed them to do other things that I couldn't have done myself. And yet, regardless of what your work or lack of work looks like, you'll actually be able to do it freely because you no longer need to justify yourself by your work. Because of that, whatever you do, you might actually find the freedom to do it wholeheartedly because you actually see your work as the best way that you can love your neighbor as yourself. This is not easy to learn. I'm still learning it and forgetting it and learning it and forgetting it. About 10 years ago, I was doing my best Superman impression, not jumping off of buildings, flying. But I was a full-time seminary student, as I know a number of you here are. I was working 2 jobs, and I had begun work as an intern here, and that was my life. My variety was schoolwork, job work, other job work, church work, and sleep so I could get back and repeat 7 days a week, and it wasn't sustainable. And I started doing the math, and I realized something had to change. Either I had to give up one of my jobs, or I had to ask God to provide more hours in the day. I figured that the second would probably really mess, you know, with our climates and seasons. And so I decided that I would just quit one of my jobs. That was on a Friday afternoon. The next day, Saturday, I was DJing a wedding reception in a poor community in probably the cheapest venue in town, where besides myself and the DJ I was training, there was only one other person working in the building, because that's probably all this couple could afford. By the end of the night, I'd already done the work of 3 other professionals that weren't there because I'm guessing they just couldn't afford to hire them. Guess who was slicing and preparing the wedding cake after the cake cutting ceremony? At the end of the night, I wasn't sure if they could even pay the balance due. And yet, to my surprise, they not only handed over that check, but also handed me in cash the biggest tip I'd ever seen in my life. I think it was twice what anyone else had ever given me before. And in only 24 hours, I'd seen God replace a third of my lost wages from the other job that I couldn't do anymore. The next day, Sunday, I'm sitting back in a pew somewhere around there, and I'm just realizing there's a reason why it took me so long to finally quit that second job, is that I liked my identity that I was maintaining as the Superman, the guy that could outwork the next person. That's how I justified myself when the kids in junior high didn't like me because I wasn't athletic or coordinated, and so I worked myself into being from a mediocre to an above-average athlete until I could finally beat people that had more ability than me. That was my solution to life. From junior high until still today as I wrestle, I will outwork you, and that is my identity. I'm the one that can outwork everybody, can do more than everyone else, and my identity was crumbling, and I couldn't sustain it anymore. And God was teaching me about my pride, and God was teaching me about my limits, and yet teaching me that He could still provide, He could still meet my deepest needs and desires in the midst of it. 2 days after that, God provided the rest of the income that I lost from that other job, plus a couple $1,000s more when I got a check from relatives living in another country I hadn't seen for 4 years, who knew nothing about my financial or job situation. But God did. It was about the same time I discovered what Scripture calls the Sabbath. It was during my heaviest semester, and I didn't really know how I was going to get everything done in 7 days, let alone in six. And yet somehow, when I started taking Sundays off, I just took a day of rest. I wasn't doing schoolwork. I wasn't DJing. I just took a day off. Somehow, God started allowing me to get more done in 6 days rested than in 7 days when I was not. And every single Sunday became my favorite day of the week because I got to boldly proclaim, you know what, I'm not God, but I'm also not a slave. God wants to reorient our relationship with work and rest by first reorienting our relationship with Him. And Jesus invites us into that when He says, "Come to me, all of you who labor, who are weary, who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest."